Well, would you have opened your Bibles at the passage that Pastor Stewart's just read to us in Matthew chapter 6, and as he rightly said, very familiar to most of us. Right in the middle of these three chapters that we call the Sermon on the Mount, this great body of teaching that the Lord Jesus gave to his disciples primarily. There were great crowds there were multitudes there, but it was to the disciples that the teaching was directed and delivered. You'll find that clearly said at the beginning of chapter 5. Why? Because this is teaching about what it truly should mean to know Jesus Christ as Saviour and Lord. Teaching about the life that is only possible for those who do know him. The life that will glorify God and should be the evidence of every true believer. These chapters are about what is called the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven on earth. And the kingdom of God is not somewhere you can plot on a map. You can't open an atlas and find its perimeters. It's in every heart and every life where truly Jesus Christ is Lord. And these three chapters, 5, 6 and 7 of Matthew's Gospel, are talking about the lives of those who are members of God's kingdom who know Jesus Christ as Lord. And what does it say about that life? It says that in many ways, that life will be completely, radically different from anything else in the world around us. It says that the way of the world is contrary to the way of God and the way of God's kingdom. We live in a world that is in rebellion against God, rejection of God, a world that is dominated by the evil one, the devil, the enemy of God, the enemy of us and of our souls, a world where God is held in little or no regard. But Jesus is concerned with lives that are changed by the grace of God. Lives that know God and know God through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, here is the life of my kingdom. Here are the lifestyles, the life standards, the life desires. And it should be the life practices of those who know me. I think it was Martin Lloyd-Jones who first used a phrase that's become very popular to talk about the Sermon on the Mount. He called it Christian counterculture. Christian counterculture. What is in these chapters is a whole way of life, a whole mindset, a whole set of values that is diametrically different from and directly opposed to the culture of the world around us. Let me ask everyone here tonight who holds themselves to be a Christian. Do you see your life that way? Are your desires and your values contrary to those of the world? And are they those that this Sermon on the Mount sets before us? Do you want your life to be to the glory of God? Do you want, by his own enabling grace, which is the only way any of us can, to live like this? Well, I want to take us just to this one part of the Sermon on the Mount that Stuart read to us a while ago, the second half of Matthew chapter 6. And even this part in one sermon, really there's a massive amount of teaching here. And in a sense, we can only scratch its surface in this single message. But I want to suggest that we are focused here on two things in particular. Two things that are closely related to each other. Two things that actually definitely show how different these values are from those of the world around us. Because Jesus actually talks first from verse 19 to 24 about true values. True values. And he challenges us as to whether these truly are the values that we live by and that we hold. And then he goes on from verse 25 to the end of the chapter. Although he doesn't use the specific word, he is talking about true contentment. And that contentment, he says, should mark the life of all who truly know him, who truly belong to the kingdom of God, and by faith seek to walk before God in obedience. So two things: true values, true contentment. And actually, we can only really know the second if we truly hold the first. And these things should mark every true Christian life. So, true values. True values. What do you value most? What do I value most? What is most precious to us? What is most to be sought after in our lives? Jesus offers two alternatives. He talks about treasure on earth and treasure in heaven. And he says to his disciples, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. And then he says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Where is your treasure? What really matters most to you? What do you value above all things? Well, the world around us virtually unanimously actually puts its treasure in the possession of and the desire for the material things that will make life, they feel, comfortable and secure. Now, there are people who will take issue if you tell them that that's what matters to them most. They say, well, it's my family that matter to me most. It's my friends that matter to me most. It's my health that matters to me most. But probe a little bit deeper, and very quickly materialistic values come to the surface. After all, how do you provide for your family? How do you do your best to guard your health and have a beneficial lifestyle? A good income, a secure job, savings to provide you with security. The very things that Jesus calls treasures on earth. Now, sadly for many today in our secular Western world, these things are all that they believe there is. Or at least all they say that we can be certain of. So I want the best life I can get for me and my family. But it actually all comes down to the same old money go-round. I want the best, the most profitable that I can get. I want to build up, if you like, those treasures on earth. And the public face of the Western world today is now built entirely on such values. They dominate the media, they dominate the political debate. Oh, there's public outcry against greedy bankers, with more than a touch of envy. But only recently, our Prime Minister opposed an EU attempt, as far as I'm concerned, one of the few good things that's ever been suggested by Brussels, to impose greater curbs on bankers' bonuses throughout the European community. Mr. Cameron opposed it on the grounds that we will never attract the business and financial brains we need to heal our economy if we don't pay them what they see as their due. The values that drive our country. And yet at the same time, we live in days that show the utter precariousness of these things. Banks collapse, shares tumble, savings lose their value, major companies go bust. And still, they refuse to learn the lesson. Still they hanker after that same material security. And still they seek new ways to drive that money go round. Jesus says, look at these treasures on earth. They are all corruptible. They are all vulnerable. They are vulnerable to loss and to theft and to sheer corruption. Today we might add devaluation, failed speculation, internet fraud, credit card forgeries. And people still say, well, I know it's valuable, vulnerable. I know it's vulnerable. But it's all I can hope for to give me security. And they build their whole philosophy on it. And Jesus told a parable, many of you will know, about a man who thought just like that. And here it is in Luke chapter 12 from verse 16. He spoke a parable to them, saying, The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully, and he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do? Since I have no room to store my crops. So he said, this is what I'll do. I will pull down my barns and build greater. And there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. I don't know what he thought his soul was. It wasn't what Rob was talking about to us in part this morning. It wasn't what the Bible means when it talks about our immortal souls. Because this man who says to his soul, you've got things laid up for many years, take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. You know, you've achieved it. You've got the material satisfaction. You've got the security. You've got everything just to keep you now for the rest of your time. God said to him, you fool. This night your soul will be required of you. And then whose will those things be which you have provided? Jesus says, so is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Jesus says that God in effect said to that man, you idiot. You have ignored the deepest, most eternal need you have. You have lived as if you were a purely material mortal being, just a higher animal, as the vaunted wisdom of our age so constantly says, and as Rob mentioned this morning. But in fact, you have an eternal soul. And after your physical life ends, you will face God. And if you've ignored God all your life and lived in despite of God, what good will all your treasure on earth be then, if that's all you've lived for? Again, he puts it in more direct terms rather than in a parable in Matthew chapter 16, verse 26. What profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Some years ago, one James Bond film was called The World Is Not Enough. Solemnly, in a sense, the filmmakers never conceived of, Jesus says, how true that is. How true that is. The world is not enough. And if you live only for this world and the things of this world, when you stand before God, effectively you've got nothing to say. In willful blindness, God's word says, read Romans chapter 1, rampant materialism, people go on valuing and living for these treasures on earth, blind to the reality of God, blind to the reality of their own souls, blind to the fact that one day we will face God and face judgment. And it's not only the overt atheist. It's not only those who say, well, there's not a God. I don't believe there's a God. So I shall just live this way. It's those who, whatever they say, live with no regard for God. No sense of answerability, of accountability to him. There's a verse in the Old Testament. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. Not just those who say it with their lips. People might say, well, I do think there must be a God. I do believe in God, you know, somewhere. But then if you live as if God did not exist, you are effectively a practical atheist. Practical atheism is living as if God did not exist and you were not accountable to him or to anyone. God's word says it is appointed for men once to die, after this, the judgment. All those treasures on earth will fail and vanish away that day. And even some who profess to have other values, truer values, to want to follow Christ, when push comes to shove, they show that material things have still got too much of a hold on their heart. Take you to another place in the Gospels, and a young man who came to Jesus fervently saying he wanted to follow him. He wanted to belong to his kingdom. Mark chapter 10 from verse 17. Now as he was going out on the road, one came running, came so keenly, knelt before him, asked him, good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? Effectively, how can I know that I've got a place in heaven and that I'm right with God? Now, Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one. That is God. Now, Jesus is not saying he is not God, he is not good. He is saying to this man, what are you actually saying about me? What do you believe about me? When you call me good, are you acknowledging that in me, it is God that is before you? He tells him, you know the commandments. That do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother. He answered, teacher, all these things I've kept from my youth. Now, actually, that's a very shallow answer in the terms of the whole Bible. It shows he had a fairly shallow idea of what the commandments really meant. But he had sought and striven and tried, and he believed he could say, I've kept them, Lord. And Jesus looked at him and loved him. And that love brought a very sad look to his face, I'm sure. Because he knew this young man's heart. And so he said, there's one thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have, give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come, take up the cross and follow me. Now, does that mean, okay, we have treasure in heaven if we give everything to the poor? No, not in those explicit terms. It was this man's heart that was in question. He'd come so earnestly, I want to be sure of heaven and I want to follow you, Lord. Jesus says, okay, then you sell everything you've got, you give it to the poor and you follow me. But he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And actually, you see, they held his heart. They held his heart. How many there have been since? How many still today? Who, after making perhaps some profession of faith in Christ, are seduced from it by materialism. And especially if prosperity comes. And Satan knows this. And he exploits it. Don't often quote obscure literature at you, but there's one. Two lines from an 18th century poet that are so relevant. A man called Alexander Pope, who was a satirist, who actually very much wrote to attack the sheer materialism of his own age. And in one of his poems, he makes reference to the story of Job and how Satan sought to destroy Job's faith by taking everything from him and failed miserably. And then Pope writes this. But Satan now is wiser than of yore. He tempts by making rich, not making poor. He's right, isn't he? The lure of materialism. Now, get it right. Jesus does not say money is wrong, prosperity is wrong. It can be a great blessing, not only to, but through a committed believer who seeks to use it as a gift of God and to God's glory, from Barnabas in the New Testament down through every generation to many still today. It's not having money, it's loving money, making it the be-all and end-all. It's a verse that's often misquoted as money is the root of all evil. The verse actually says the love of money. The love of money. It's in 1 Timothy chapter 6. And let me read it to you in its immediate context. It's verse 10 and here's verse 9. Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. The love of money, making it the thing that matters most. So, where is your treasure? Listen to Jesus again. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Okay, how do we do that? How do we lay up treasure in heaven? By trusting in this precious Saviour. By trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, himself and alone. By, as verse 33 of the chapter goes on to say, seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Put God first. Live according to this book that he has given us. Refuse to be conformed to the thinking of the world around you. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Well, by God's grace, may we have the true values that will last for eternity. Because the thing that matters most to us is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the thing that comes first is the kingdom of God. And the desire of our hearts and our lives is to live to his glory. Now, we need to move on, but just one glance at verse 24. No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon, the old word riches, materialism, wealth. Jesus says, God or such things as this. Your ultimate value cannot combine both. We are reminded that Jesus Christ is Lord. Someone has said that that means either he is Lord of all, or he is not Lord at all. A man called Vance Havner, who was an American preacher and writer in the middle of the 20th century, once said this: Jesus Christ demands more complete allegiance than any totalitarian dictator who has ever lived. But the difference is he has the right to. The difference is he has the right to. And he will not share your heart and your allegiance with anything else. And that includes this mammon, this love of materialism, these treasures on earth. All the things the devil tries to set before us and divide our allegiance and draw us away from the Lord. Jesus said, you cannot have it both ways. Don't give your heart to things. Don't let them rule you. Seek first God's kingdom. True values. Christian counter-culture. Eternal values. And then he goes on, and he links with this immediately the idea of true contentment. Because verse 25 says, don't worry. Don't worry Contentment is the opposite of worry, and worry is the opposite of contentment. I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Don't worry. Oh, says the world, there is so much to worry about. And how easily we get drawn into that kind of thinking, don't we? Now, listen to the Apostle Paul. And if you will, I'd like you to turn with me just for a moment to Philippians chapter 4. Keep your finger in Matthew chapter 6. We're coming back there almost immediately, but I want to look at Philippians chapter 4. It's on page 1045 in the Main Church Bible. And to verse 11, 12 and 13 of Philippians 4. And Paul says this. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I have learned in whatever state I am, we would say whatever my circumstances. I have learned whatever my circumstances to be content. Now, don't we have to confess how far we are from that so often? Paul says his contentment does not rely on being well provided for in human terms. Oh, he's thankful for that when it happens, and when it is God's will and provision for him. And at this very time, he's thankful to the Philippians who have sent a gift to support him. But he says there are other times when I've known great need. I've known great need, I've known great abundance. I've been hungry, I've been well fed. I've learned to be content, whatever my circumstances. We think of that long and arduous record of his missionary journeys there in the book of Acts and other things that we glean from the epistles. And he says, in all of this, I have learned, whether in the immediate experience of plenty or the immediate experience of what the world would call need, I have learned to be content. Learned, notice, learned. It's an awareness that has come with his growing experience as a disciple. That's what a disciple is, a learner. Do you remember when I was last teaching you here on a Sunday evening and we were looking at what it was to be a disciple and to follow Jesus? A disciple is a learner. I have learned, whatever state I'm in, to be content. I've learned it. It wasn't natural to me, but it came in the path of discipleship. It came in following faithfully. It came in learning ever more of Christ. It came in discovering his wonderful provision for me day by day, even when it looked as if there was nothing there. Then he provided. I've learned to trust God in every need and look to him in every need. I've learned real reliance on him. I've learned it's not my circumstances or things that make me content. I've learned contentment in walking by faith and knowing my Lord. That's what he's saying. And just a few verses before, he's urged the Philippians and he urges us in the word of God to be the same. Look at verse 6. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. Trust him. Trust him. Lay everything before him in prayer. Don't be anxious, but trust him. And his peace will keep your heart. And his peace will guard your soul. And his peace will gird your life. And then, just a few verses on, verse 19, he adds this great promise. My God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. In other words, real contentment lies in knowing and trusting the Lord and living in the experience of his faithfulness. You see, I think those verses in Philippians chapter 4 are applying the very things that Jesus is teaching us here in Matthew chapter 6. Jesus is talking about true contentment that believers should know. Well, do we know it? Have we learned, whatever our circumstances, the secret of Christian contentment? Long ago, there was a Puritan in that great Puritan period, a man called Jeremiah Burroughs, who wrote a book called The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. The rare jewel, it wasn't as common as it should be in the lives of God's people. The rare jewel of Christian contentment. But Jesus is saying, if you are really trusting me, if you are really walking with me, if you are really dependent on me, you should know it. Now that's the challenge of these verses to us today. You see, we live in a mightily discontented age, don't we? We're surrounded by this materialistic culture which breeds and stirs discontent. We saw it looking at the earlier verses and how we are called to truer values and to a different perspective, but we still live in a world that bombards us with daily messages of discontent and the need to have this and this and this and this. Just think of the lifestyles that the media present as desirable. Just think of the persuasive voices of the multi-million pound advertising industry. Think of TV's version of the good life. Have you ever watched A Place in the Country and things like that? And you know, all too often, as Christians, we actually take in much more of this than we realize. And we feel that we actually need at least some of these things to be content. Actually, those who are most in the grip of materialism are never content for long, are they? They always want more. We are called to counter-cultural values, diametrically opposed to the thinking of a world that bombards us from all sides, and Satan uses its plausible voices as blandishments to tempt us away from the truth as it is in Christ. We need to pray, as one familiar hymn puts it, "Oh, let me feel thee near me. The world is ever near. I see the sights that dazzle, the tempting sounds I hear. My foes are ever near me, around me and within. But Jesus, draw thou nearer and shield my soul from sin." And we are to trust God. And you know, we haven't spent an awful lot of time actually directly in Matthew 6, but there's something that runs right through the chapter. It's the emphatic awareness that if you are trusting God in Jesus Christ, God is now your Father in heaven. The chapter opens as he contrasts false religion with true knowledge of God. He talks about your Father in heaven, your Father in heaven. He talks about the secret of real prayer. You pray, "Our Father in heaven." He speaks in verse 8 about not worrying because your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. Trust your Father. He will supply your needs. He won't give you all your desires if your desires are plain silly. He's not going to give you a luxury yacht and an Aston Martin. I'm probably old-fashioned even in making that reference. But he won't give you everything you desire, everything you'd like to have. Though actually, in his bounty, how much more than our sheer needs he does give us, doesn't he? In the superabundance of his grace, he gives us so much. We have a Father in heaven who loves us. And let me now very quickly take you through from verse 25 to the end of the chapter, really a kind of whistle-stop tour as to how it is that Jesus now points this lesson. Do not worry about your life, what you will eat, what you will drink, your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? As we said, we're not just an animated body. We're not just a higher animal. We have an eternal soul. Our greatest need is forgiveness of sin before God. If there's anyone here tonight who is not yet trusting in him, your greatest need is forgiveness of sin before God. Your greatest need is of a Savior. The body doesn't the life does not consist of food and drink and clothes. We have a greater need than any of that. But if we know that that need is met by the grace of God, if we know Christ, if we know a Savior who's borne our sins and brought us to God, well, how minor all these other needs are. But Jesus doesn't actually say that. What he actually says is, you can trust the God who loved you so much he gave his son for you. You can trust the God who sent Jesus to the cross for you. You can trust him to care for you in the needs of this life. There's one great verse in Romans chapter 8 where Paul triumphantly applies this thought. It's verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? God who didn't spare his son, who gave Jesus to go to the cross for you, to bear your sins. What's he going to hold back from you that's for your good? Now, Jesus does it in these lovely and familiar verses, and we needn't linger over them. They point his care in creation. They point his provision for the humblest parts of creation. Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? He's your Father. He gave his only Son to make you his children. Don't you think you matter more to him than the birds? But he provides for them. He provides for them. Don't doubt that he will provide for you. Trust him. How simple, yet how profound these verses are. And Jesus is ever realistic. Which of you by worrying, says verse 27, can add one cubit to your stature? Actually, I think he's being very ironic because a cubit's actually about 18 inches. Some of us might wish we were a bit taller. A few of us would want to suddenly be 18 inches taller, would we? But Jesus is saying worry does nothing. Worry achieves nothing. All it actually does is wear you down and burn you out. It wears you and it gives you nothing. Now, even the world says that. Oh, they say we shouldn't worry. Worry does no good. But their answer is either the mind games of the psychologists or the ostrich attitude of pretending the worry isn't there at all and hurling yourself into an escapist lifestyle. Jesus is not offering some spiritual placebo. Jesus is not offering an unrealistic optimism. Jesus is saying, trust your Father. He cares for all creation. How much more does he care for you? He gave his son to die, to save you. Again, with reference to the beauty of creation, consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you, even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. Oh, look at the beauty of the flowers. Now, scholars spend an awful lot of time discussing, frankly, something that doesn't matter one scrap. They do a lot of that, don't they? An awful lot of time discussing and debating things that don't matter. What were the flowers that Jesus actually meant? As if it matters. The lilies of the field, the everyday, ordinary, often disregarded wayside flowers. I'm sure that's what he means. In our environment, it might be the buttercups and daisies in the meadow. It might be the bluebells in the wood. It might be the poppies in the cornfield. Look at these flowers. Look at them. God has made them so beautiful. In fact, they're more beautiful than even the most glorious man-made garment. Not even Solomon the great king in all his glory was like one of these. And yet, literally, they're here today and gone tomorrow. He says tomorrow they're thrown into the oven and burned. If God makes even the most fleeting, ordinary things of creation beautiful. Actually, go beyond the flower. Think of the amazing beauty of every single snowflake. Sure, most if not all of us have seen magnified pictures of a snowflake under a microscope. The incredible, intricate beauty and design of something that's here for a few seconds and then it melts and it's gone. The great designer of all things has made even the most ephemeral, fleeting things so lovely. Can't you trust him? You call him Father. If you know him as your Father in heaven, can't you trust him? And he rebukes their little faith. The lack of faith that we so often display. Oh, don't worry about things. Don't stop at the physical. Don't worry like unbelievers do. Don't be like the Gentiles, he says, in this day before the gospel goes out to the Gentiles. And it means they're the unbelievers, the people who either have no God at all or they have a false God. They don't know God at all, much less as their Father, and they worry. Don't be like them. Don't be like them. We're surrounded by atheists, agnostics and whatever. And they worry. Don't be like them. Your heavenly Father knows the things you need. Trust him. He's promised to supply. Look back. How many of us can look back and see how he has done this amazingly again and again? One personal illustration, just one. The early days of my ministry, when I was on, should we say, a very small stipend, and often there wasn't quite enough to go around, and my first wife, Jean, and I, we had our first daughter then. I'm going back, I guess, to something like 1971, 1972. We had a week's holiday with my wife's parents. We came back, and there were, among various items of post, first thing I opened was an electricity bill. Now, it was £25. Now, if we got one today that was £25, we'd say, that's fantastic, wouldn't we? It was quite a lot of money, though, in 1972, by comparison. And when you hadn't got it, it was an awful lot of money. And then there was an envelope. I opened it first and discovered in it £25. And on the front of it, someone, I think I knew who, but I never did know, in that it was an anonymous gift. But someone had put the text, Hebrews 6, verse 10. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. Now, whoever did that out of the goodness of their Christian heart had no idea that that bill was there, and no idea how exactly that provision met that need. We have a God who does things like that again and again. And again, trust him. Seek first his kingdom. Here we are again, this great verse. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Just put him first. Just put him first. Put your faith, your relationship with him by his own amazing grace into living practice. Make it your desire to do his will. Seek to be pleasing to him and seek his grace to do it. And trust him. He will supply. He's your Father. He cares for you. That's the secret of true contentment. Last of all, this is just a word. Verse 34, you say, why doesn't Jesus finish with verse 33 and that great declaration? And kind of anticlimax comes with verse 34. Just look at it. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Why didn't he stop with verse 33 and that great statement, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness and all these things will be added to you? Because he is always realistic. Because he brings us down to brass tacks, as we say. Because he knows the pressures and temptations to worry that we face every day. And he says, stop thinking about tomorrow and trust God today. Day by day, what's the pattern prayer? Give us today our daily bread. And then tomorrow we'll come again and say, when tomorrow is today, give us today our daily bread. Live a day at a time. Each day will bring its own needs, but each day look to your Father and he is with you. Trust him. C.S. Lewis said, our problem so often is this. We want to see the distant horizon when what we actually need is to see the next three steps of the way. The secret of true contentment, an open secret to those who hear the word of God and the teaching of the Lord Jesus. True values. True contentment. Christian counterculture. May we know these things. May we live these things. May we walk by faith and not by sight, knowing that we have such a Father in heaven. He gave his Son for our salvation. What will he not give us that we need? Trust him. Amen.